Well, good morning. We welcome you as we continue in our series from Romans. We're calling the series The Power of the Good News. And that's because it's exactly what Romans is all about. God's gospel, God's message about who He is and what He has done in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, who came as a human in the line of David to die for our sin and rise, and whom Christians trust in, that results in growing faith and obedience. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, as he's told us, the theme of the book in 1:16-17, because the message is about what God has done, what alone can save sinners who deserve God's wrath. This gospel is the word of God, this message of God, the word and power of God for the salvation of all those who believe and continue to believe from faith to faith. And Paul is not ashamed, and he seeks to establish the Romans in this gospel. He said he prays for them and wants to come and minister the gospel to them so that it can spread more and more among different types of people who will hear it in Rome and further afield out in Spain. This gospel, of course, is centered on God's Son, Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of God being revealed from heaven, received from faith to faith. And this is what all of Romans will center upon, you see, how this righteousness, this incredible gift, saves us by faith as believers, how we're justified and declared righteousness by faith alone, and how that righteousness received by faith from start to finish transforms our lives as the Holy Spirit works in us and we express that righteousness. We live it out. That'll be the rest of the book. So we're seeing, though, in 1:18-3:20, this dark picture. And we're seeing why this gospel is such good news. Because of humankind's sin. That's why a righteousness from heaven revealed outside of mankind must be revealed, based on nothing we can do or ever could do to make ourselves right with God, but solely based on what God alone has done through His only Son. See, Romans tells us clearly there's nothing a human being can ever do in their own goodness, their religion, their good deeds, their efforts, their service, to assure themselves of having a righteousness that brings them into right standing with God, that changes them and assures them they're forgiven and that they'll have a life that will save them. Nothing. And this is why Paul gives the thesis statement early on in Romans 1:16-17 that a righteousness is being revealed that is not of our own, from God, that He is not ashamed of, that it's the power of salvation. And he does that before he explains later in the book of Romans what that righteousness is really about. And folks, that's what we're seeing in Romans 1-3. Why Paul paints the dark but true picture from 1:18 and following of the reality of humankind's sin and God's wrath and their guilt before God. Paul will teach us, starting in 3:21, how this righteousness from heaven is given in Christ alone, and received by faith, and able to fully justify us before a holy God, and that out of that assurance, He transforms our lives in true righteousness. But as we've said, to really share the good news with the lost, we must help them see and understand the really, really bad news of sin, so they appreciate and know how much they need that good news of the gospel in Christ. And that's what Paul is doing here. And Christians, we too, we're only going to grow to know our great God and grow as we deepen in our understanding of how bad the bad news of sin really is. So chapter 1, we've seen this. Paul focuses on the Gentiles first, those outside of the Jewish faith who are lost in the world without faith, without religion. And in that, we see the heart of sin. Man in his unrighteousness suppresses the truth about God they should see in creation, denying God the glory that He alone deserves. This is going back in Romans 1. Replacing God with idols, replacing the truth about God with the lie that they can be their own God, and replacing natural, God-made relationships between man and woman with unnatural ones, men and men, women and women. God's wrath is presently revealed, as we've seen, as God gives man over to depraved thinking, lustful passions, immorality, and all kinds of social disintegration. That's the end of chapter 1. And idolatry, we've seen, always leads to immorality. And the vertical separation in sin with God always results in more and more horizontal sin with human relationships. As Paul said, as man does what ought not to be done. Paul makes the clear case of God's judgment. This is what he's doing like a lawyer. God's judgment is true. His justice and wrath against all mankind and their sin. The Gentiles, regardless of their excuses, they stand guilty as charged. End of chapter 1. But then Paul begins to use the diatribe form we saw at the beginning of chapter 2. This way of communication he'll use throughout Romans, where he has an imaginary objector and he argues with that. He imagines what the objections will be. And he says in Romans 2:1, "You old man." And there he's focusing really on this righteous, self-righteous person, religious person, moralizer. From verse 1 to verse 16 of chapter 2, the reality that all these moralizers and self-righteous people who look at the sins of Romans 1 and say, yes, they are bad and they're wicked, but I'm not like that. I'm not that bad. He says, you need to stop. You need to really think about where you are. He says they need to stop comparing themselves to others, knowing God judges based on absolute perfection. And that many times they judge in others what they're doing themselves. And we do this, don't we, at times? And so, yes, God's wrath is presently being revealed, we saw last week, but here in chapter 2, Paul introduces the truth of God's final wrath, His final judgment, which will come in the end. And Paul, again, is cutting past all the excuses man tries to hold on to present himself or herself as good enough in God's sight, that somehow his good works outweigh his bad things. Mankind loves to look at others, to compare, to judge, to look down on them, to make himself feel good about himself and feel better. But Paul says, it's all an illusion. People think, well, life is going pretty well now. God must be okay with me. Like that's some divine okay with your sin. That somehow God's goodness equals divine okay with what you're doing. And Paul has told us this, that no, God's goodness and kindness is there to lead men and women to repent, to turn from sin and rely on Christ. You see, in all of this, Paul is aiming for the very heart of the gospel that cuts past outward religion and externals and what is seen on the outside that man's impressed by. In all of this, we saw this last week, God's judgment is impartial. He doesn't look at a man's face to judge that. He's not impressed by outward religion and heritage and success. God judges based on truth. And God's desire is that each individual realize their great sin and their great need for God's grace. And they repent and rely on Jesus alone. And many will try and hide behind religion, unwilling to repent and turn from their sin. And Paul pictured like a bank. They're storing up wrath for the day of God's wrath. That's back in chapter 2. And Paul's point in verses 6 to 11, you remember from last week, it's not about the root of faith, which is grace alone. We're only saved by God's grace. He's focusing there on the fruit and the necessary results that will come from that faith. Repentance and reliance on Christ. So on that judgment day, God will be impartial and it'll be clear no one will be able by their own righteousness to stand before a holy God. No, but true faith for true Christians in Christ will be seen in how they've been changed. Their desire, he said last week, is God's glory. Their love is His honor. They want to be the honor from God. And their hope is immortality in heaven with God. So verses 12 to 16, where we honed in on a bit last week, is really the transition from the moralizer, I think, who's not necessarily a Jew, to the focus Paul has in verses 17 to 29 on the Jews. His point we saw last Sunday is that God's standard is perfection. So just knowing the law, or just knowing and hearing today God's truth, is not going to save a person. Paul's saying you'd have to be absolutely perfect that way, in from the heart, all your life to do that. Those who sin having the law will be judged by the law, he said last week. And those without the law are also in trouble, because what we see last week, God has put his law on every human being's heart through conscience. Men's moral compass and conscience mean that all people stand guilty knowing right from wrong, but they reject God anyway and they sin. So Paul, I think, is pointing us even here to the answer of the gospel, that all men are without excuse, whether they think they're ignorant, and that's an excuse. Well, Gentiles don't have the law. Paul said, yeah, they do. Or the Jews, or people in the church today who have investment. Well, we have the law. We know the truth. We know what's right. Paul says, yeah, but do you do it? No. The point is, verse 16, we saw last week, we ended there, tells us Jesus will judge every person's secret motives at the end and conscience. So we must turn to him today to be saved. The only way to have our conscience clear, to have assurance, is to rely on the gospel. Today, to trust in Jesus Christ. So verses 17 to 29 that we read today, Paul is honing in, I believe here, and all scholars do, specifically on the Jews. To show that they also, regardless of the law God gave them, their identity as his people, their calling to be light in the darkness, to teach others, even having the sign of the covenant, circumcision, they also were without excuse. Regardless of these privileges, without true repentance, without reliance on God's grace in Christ, they stand guilty as well. But I like what Chuck Swindoll said about this text. He said, if there was one sermon I could only preach, it would be this in the church today: how to be a Christian and not be religious. Because that's what this passage is really all about. Keller defined it this way. He said, moralism, religion, is the biggest religion today, moralism. Those who compare themselves with others, who notice they're a lot more decent than the other people around them, and conclude, well, if there's a God, he certainly will accept me. Moralism. This passage, though, deals, I think, with the heart of the gospel, the dangers of religion. And it portrays, though, in that, the power of the gospel to change us. The power of the gospel that's beyond rituals and signs and religion and outward things, which certainly can be good things, but dangerous things. But the gospel changes us beyond that. Through the Jews here, we're going to look at, who were blessed with God's law, God's truth, who were given God's sign of the covenant, the circumcision, who would be maybe like a churchgoer today, or a religious person who's baptized, a good thing, takes communion, is a member, all these things, but hasn't been converted. We see some great truths here. We see the dangers of religion, of relying on what we know, what we do, the outward signs, the rituals we go through, and not the one true gospel. We see the dangers of overconfidence. These are on your outline there. The dangers of lack of obedience, and the need for the overflow of grace from the inside. And the dangers of outward signs and focusing on those externals. Those three things today. Number one, avoid overconfidence is the first principle. The idea of prevention, verses 17 to 20. It's the danger of overconfidence. Danger number one is overconfidence. We must avoid overconfidence. Verses 17 to 20. See, overconfidence with these Jews, their presumption as Jews, because they prided themselves in the name Jew. There was nothing wrong with that they were Jews, obviously. But they prided themselves in their privilege. They had God's law, and they knew God's will, and they had the ability to know right from wrong, and they were able to know things other people didn't know in the world. That had backfired with many of them. It had made them boastful, presumptuous, smug, and in danger. Boasting in God can be a good thing, of course, in the right way as a Christian, for the right reason, with the right attitude. But you see, folks, they were boasting because they saw themselves as God's favorites. We're the chosen ones. We've got the ball. We know what they don't know. We're the ones who know God. Hugh said, whenever a follower of Jesus feels superior, he should be aware, or beware, for such an attitude, of course, is not a sign of God's grace. To come into a position, he says, of spiritual privilege, only to succumb to a self-righteous arrogance and religion and presumption indicates one's soul is in very great danger. See, our familiarity with holy things, he says, should never cause us to come to a place of spiritual presumption. And that's what happened with them. I was reading about this person who came to know Jesus Christ, maybe as a little bit of an older person, didn't know much about the Bible. And a few weeks later, they were talking to this other Christian who had been a believer for a while. You know, and the new Christian said, I found this incredible verse in the Bible. I didn't realize, you know. And the guy asked him, and he said, what was it? And he said, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. How do we see that verse? You see, the problem was not that God gave them their identity. Of course that's good. That they knew His law, His word, and sought to carry out their purpose as a light to others. It was in their whole mindset and how they carried it out. Tim Keller said, Paul is not saying there's anything wrong with being a Jew then, with having and knowing and internalizing God's word, using it to make ethical decisions or sharing the truth with those in the lost world. The problem is they began to rely on these things instead. They boasted about them, that they knew it, that they had what others didn't have, and it turned into a system of salvation, their moralism, their religion. God had given them this purpose to be a light, but the problem was the attitude that became out of it. It backfired, that many of them fell into. Rather than realizing, as one man said, we as Christians, we're beggars who know where to get the bread. Rather than having that humility, they became puffed up. It became presumptuous of what they had. There was no humility, no sense that only doers of the law were justified, and how far short we fall, knowing that we have to walk in humility by His love. What a privilege it is that we know this great God and are able to know His word and able to be teachers and guides to the darkness of those in darkness. They became arrogant, thinking, hey, we're able to do this on our own. They became overconfident and what they had, and prideful in what they knew that others didn't know. And all the while, they became blind to their own faults, as Paul says. Unable to really be guides to the blind then. Instead, they were like the man Jesus said. He said, when the blind man tries to lead the other blind man, and how they both fall into the pit. They were more like the one Jesus said tries to get the speck out of his brother's eye, but has a log in his own eye. This is where they went. Like a self-righteous person, even who's in a church today, who has been in church a long time, but missed the heart of the gospel, drifted away, and they know a lot of Bible, they serve in different positions, but they lose touch with the gospel, and they wear their religion as a badge of honor to say, look at me, and how important I am, and look at what I know, and look at what I've done, and become blind to their own sin in their overconfidence, and terrible examples, of course, to others and the lost around. So what do we learn from this as Christians about the power of the gospel alone to change our lives as believers in Christ? What do we learn about the gospel? See, all these privileges they had, rather than producing what they should have produced, humility, gratitude to God, and a growing love and desire to help those around them and to take the light of the truth of God to the world, instead they became smug. This happens today, even in churches and with Christianity. Mirada, this guy said, they were to teach others. This was the heart of the mission. But the problem was they needed new hearts themselves. And today, you know, people can have a lot of Bible verses. That's not a bad thing. They can strut around with all the knowledge in the world of the Bible and still may not be converted. Yes, it is a privilege to have God's Word, but there's a world of difference between privileges we have by God's grace and true saving faith. So familiarity, was, we must always remember, can easily breed contempt, even for Christians. Those who've been at it for years, if you're not careful, you can start to take the gospel for granted. You can start to see the privileges and blessings of all God's given us as our right. That's who we are. That we've somehow earned our way to this. That this is what we deserve. We have to always be careful. And Paul keeps saying, did you notice how they boast? How they are confident that they're guides to the blind. That was the problem. And it's like Paul saying, step back. We often do this at times. And ask who it is you're confident in. Where is your confidence? Is it in the who of God? Jesus Christ? Or is it in confidence in what you know? How you've been a believer for years? How you know God's will? You're able to help other people because you've been a great believer and Christian for all these years. Is it more about what you've learned? And all those things can be good things, but they can backfire. Is it more in that or is it more in the Lord? Where's your confidence? They boasted in God, which is not wrong, but as one man said, that can turn into pride. When that creates a pride,